While I'm adjusting this.
Is that on?
Yeah. While I'm adjusting all of this, I do have a survey. I am a chocolate lover. I wonder if I have any other fellow chocolate lovers in the room. So if you, all right, look at this. So if you had to choose chocolate or vanilla, how many chocolate people do we have in the room? All right. How many vanilla people? This always strikes me as amazing that people would choose vanilla, right? Does that not strike your chocolate people amazing? Because, you know, I thought everybody likes chocolate, right? But, yeah. Well, in something as mundane as cupcakes, as a chocolate lover, I, you know, in my mind, I kind of think, how in the world could somebody prefer vanilla over chocolate? I'll eat vanilla. I mean, if those are the options that we have, if we had that for dessert today, and they only had vanilla, I would eat it. If they had strawberry and vanilla, I'd still choose vanilla over strawberry. But if chocolate was on the table, hands down, I would choose chocolate every single time. And my thought process goes something like, how could anybody want vanilla over chocolate? But you know what? Just because there are some vanilla lovers in the room, I'm not going to denigrate you just because you disagree with my opinion on liking chocolate. You have a right to like vanilla. I don't understand you. I completely disagree with you. And I will do everything in my power to try to convince you that chocolate is awesome, because the other chocolate lovers in the room would agree with me. Chocolate is preferable to vanilla. And yet you still have a right to have your opinion that you prefer vanilla over chocolate. Disagreement is not the same as denigration and cutting you down and persecuting you. You guys know where I'm going with this? Yeah, I know that's, you know, it's a tame example. We're not talking about cupcakes today. We're talking about a very intense, serious topic, homosexuality. But I'm using that as a premise. Dr. Davis invited me to come and to speak and offer an alternative view to what Gene Robinson will be sharing this weekend. And it's with fear and trepidation I come, because I realize, man, there's all sorts of opinions in the room. I don't know most of you. I have no idea what perspective that you're coming from. And when we talk about inclusion and diversity, the idea of inclusion is that everybody has a seat at the table. So if we're talking about cupcakes, we don't just say it's only okay for chocolate lovers to sit at the table. If somebody likes vanilla, you can sit at the table too. You're entitled to your opinion. I might completely disagree with your opinion, but you still get to have a seat at the table. And the idea of inclusion is the idea that the university is actually supposed to be a free marketplace for ideas to be tested and weighed against one another, and for each of us to think logically to our own conclusions of which opinion we come up with at the end of the day. And I have a right to my opinion, the choice that I make at the end of the day, just as much as you have a right to that as well. But when we talk about inclusion, and we talk specifically about this topic of homosexuality, I went to a training not a training, but like a seminar type thing for staff and faculty last semester, talking about a safe zone at Purdue. And I agree with the concept of a safe zone, actually, because I don't think that anybody should be denigrated for their sexual choices, you know, gender preferences, and so forth. I think that that's wrong. I think we should love everybody. And regardless of their ethnicity, their age, their socioeconomic background, all of that stuff, and even their choices regarding sexuality, I don't think anybody should be persecuted for that. And so that's not the spirit that I come in today, is to persecute anybody that disagrees with me. It's just the same. I like chocolate, you like vanilla, okay. This is the side that I'm coming on for homosexuality. You may have a completely different view. You have a right to your opinion just as much as I have a right to my beliefs. But the idea of inclusion is that all of us have a seat at the table. And that simply because we disagree in opinion or on an idea is not that I have to disrespect you as a person. We can talk and exchange ideas, and we can even disagree, but as one of my pastors used to say, can we agree to disagree agreeably? I think we can do that. I had a pastor where I was against, years ago, I did not think that women should be in leadership in the church. I was totally against that. And I had Bible verses to support it. And I went home and talked to my pastor of this church that fully affirmed women in leadership. And we had this discussion. And at the end, I could tell he wasn't going to budge and I wasn't going to budge. And so he said that to me. He said, Linda, do you think we could agree to disagree agreeably? Let's stay friends, even though we have a difference of opinion on this topic. I said, okay. Well, you know what? Years later, I actually changed my opinion, because now I'm an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God. And it's kind of fun to go back and talk to him now. But he, you know what? He never said, well, I told you so and all of that. We're still friends and it's okay. And so that's the spirit, the heart that I'm coming with today. I'm not here to persecute people and cut people down and treat them wrong. That's not the spirit of Jesus. Jesus loves everybody. That's why, the Bible says, God so loved the whole world that he sent his only son to die for us. And so he loves everyone, and he commands me, I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. And Jesus never qualified that statement and said, well, love your neighbor only if they're a Christian. Love your neighbor only if they're a white person like you are. Love your neighbor only if, whatever, fill in the blank. But, if they're a Muslim, you don't have to love them. If they're gay, you don't have to love them. If they're a Democrat, you don't have to love them. He did not qualify that statement. We are commanded to love all because God loves all. And I'll tell you firsthand, I have met people in the gay community here at Purdue, have talked to Lowell, who's the director of the LGBTQ Center. Fantastic guy. Very gifted, great at doing what he's here at the university to do. He had connected me with some other student leaders because I was doing some research for my papers and so forth. Every single person I met in the gay community, quality people, gifted, wonderful, nice to me, made in the image of God. And I will love them the way Jesus loves them and respect them. But sometimes for me, coming from this point of view, I hope nobody came here, with an axe to grind or you want to be argumentative because I don't want to go there, But sometimes when people find out that I'm a Christian and the views that I'm going to share today on homosexuality, they find out that this is, my views, then I don't feel like there's a safe place for me, that somehow there's no safe zone for me to have the beliefs and the opinions that I have. But if we're going to say we're going to be about diversity and inclusion, then there has to be a place for everybody at the table. So Dr. Davis invited me to come in today and to share what is my perspective as a minister of the gospel on this topic of homosexuality. I'm not going to come in here and beat you over the head with my Bible and tell people you're going to hell and all of that stuff. I'm here just to present, here is the alternative perspective that is kind of going to be different than what Gene Robinson shares on Sunday. So all that being said, I am not coming in the spirit of the Westboro Baptist Church. Many of you maybe have heard of them, how they go out and they hold up these foul picket signs of, God hates fags. He does not. He loves every single human being. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're, doing something that's totally, the Bible says this is wrong. He absolutely loves you. And Jesus died on the cross for every single human being on the face of the planet because he loves us. And so this is not the spirit of persecution that I'm coming in today. I've never held up one of these signs, nor will I ever. I believe it's wrong. I don't believe that Jesus would ever go on campus and hold up a sign like that. That's not the spirit in which I come today. I also want to express that, first of all, I don't believe that homosexuality is the unpardonable sin. And there are some Christians who miss it by a country mile, and they start elevating one sin over another and saying, this is the worst of the worst, and so forth. That's actually not what the Bible says. And if you're a Christian here today and you hold that view, I have a stern rebuke for you. Because some Christians, they'll take this Bible verse in Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. And they'll say, see, homosexuality is an abomination. Anybody know what the word abomination means? Come on. Abomination. You've never looked it up? There are some Christians, they'll pull this verse, slam it over people's heads and be like, homosexuality is referred to as an abomination and it's very serious and so forth. Abomination means something that is detestable. Something that God finds disgusting, that God finds reprehensible, that God finds not acceptable at all. And so people will say, see, homosexuality is listed that way. Well, you know what else is listed that way? If you go to Proverbs chapter 6, that didn't come out like I put it on the PowerPoint slide, but that's okay, you can still read it. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable or an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. You know what? All of these things are an abomination. If you've ever told a lie, you have committed an abomination in God's sight. If you've ever had haughty eyes, a proud heart, you've ever had arrogance, you have committed an abomination in God's eyes. If you've ever stirred up dissension in the community, and you're like, well, no, I'm a peace-loving person. No, you're not. You've punched people's buttons on purpose, and you know it. You've gotten into arguments with people. All of us are guilty of these. All of us are guilty of committing abominations before God. The point of and my goal for being here on this campus as a campus pastor is not to get people to stop sinning and specifically get people out of the gay lifestyle, stop homosexuality, just stop it. That's not my goal. That's not why I'm here at Purdue. And actually, that's not God's goal either. God's goal, I'm not going to go on a street corner and hold up a sign, students, stop getting drunk. Stop sleeping around. Stop lying. Stop having arrogance in your heart. That is not why I'm here. I don't believe that's Jesus' goal either. Because when Jesus said, talked about sin, he actually didn't talk about the outward actions. Because sin is not a matter of what you do outwardly with your body. Sin starts in the heart. And Jesus gave examples. He said, you know, you've heard that it said you shouldn't murder, but I tell you the truth, if you've even hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. He said, you've heard that it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but I tell you the truth, if you've even lusted after somebody, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Sin is not about the outward action. And therefore, homosexuality, this is going to rock some of your worlds, homosexuality will not send you to hell. Homosexuality will not send you to hell. No more than heterosexuality will send you to heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's not about your outward actions and behavior. Sin is an issue of the heart. And so really, when you get down to it, the matter is not about which sins have I committed, which have I not. And I used to believe this. I used to think, if my good works outweigh my bad works, you know, I help little old ladies across the street, I put money in the offering, I go to church, I try to be a good person, don't swear, you know, all that stuff. And if my good works outweigh my bad, then I get to go to heaven. That's how I thought it worked. That's not the way it works. There are none of us that can earn our way to heaven by the good works that we do. Because sin is an issue of the heart. And the only remedy for that heart problem that we all have in this room, none of us are exempt. The only remedy is the blood of Jesus on the cross, where he says, I paid for your sin in full. There's nothing, no amount of good you could ever do to make up for the sin in your heart and the fact that you are not perfect like God is perfect. The only thing you can do is receive the gift of his salvation, his death on the cross for your sins, and say, I've blown it. There's no way I could ever make up for it, but thanks for dying in my place. But see, the problem is there are people who don't want to surrender to that offer, to that gift, because they don't want to answer to someone else and say, God, I'm giving you authority over my life. See, it's a lordship issue. Will I trust that Jesus is Lord and he can call the shots? And as I'm out on campus and I'm talking to students, I meet people all the time, especially atheists, and we'll talk on campus and they'll say, I'm not, you know, I don't want God to be in control of my life. I'm not serving you. I don't believe in your God, and here's why I don't. And evolution, you know, homosexuality, and they'll bring up all of these topics. And when we get down to the root issue, I ask them this question. I say, tell me what you think God is like. And they'll give me this caricature of God that he's, you know, this mean, angry, wants to steal your fun and, you know, can't enjoy life and all this stuff. And they paint this caricature of God that is completely inaccurate. And every time they say that, I actually turn to them and say, you know what? If that's what God is really like, I agree with you. I would not want to serve him either. I would not want a God like that in control of my life. But that's not who God is. God is the most innocent being in the universe. He is the most loving person in the universe you've ever. You think of the most loving person you know, the most encouraging person that you love to be around, and multiply that by infinity and you've got God. That's who God is. He is good. His ways are so much better than our ways. So much. But the sin issue is not the external actions that we do, whether it's homosexuality or anything else. It's the fact that our hearts are set against God. I'm going to run my life my way, and I don't want you to be in control, because we don't honestly believe that he's good, that he truly cares for us, that he loves us in the most perfect way. But the truth is that he does. So today, what I want to cover, I'm going to talk about 40 minutes or so, so at about 10 after. We'll open it up for question and answer at the end. And if I get through everything, great. If I don't, I don't. So maybe it'll come up in the Q&A. So here are some of the things I'd like to talk about. God's purpose of sexuality, and then secondly, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, and then thirdly, is change possible? If somebody is dealing with same-sex attractions and so forth, is it possible that somebody could be homosexual and then at one point become heterosexual? So first let's talk about the role of sexuality, and if you do have questions, go ahead and write them down. And like I said, we'll cover those at the end rather than as we go along, because I may end up answering a question as we go. So the role of sexuality, in the book of Genesis, which means beginnings, the beginning of the Bible, it talks about God creating human beings and creating them in his image. And so it says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So our sexuality as males and females was an intentional move on God's part. To say that males and females are equal, but we're very different. I mean, not just our body parts and things like that, but the way we think, the way we respond to things and so forth. We're different. But our sexuality is actually a reflection of the mystery of God, what it means to be created in God's image. Now, God is not a man. God is not male. God is not female. God transcends gender. God is the source of all gender, the source of everything male and the source of everything female. So God has characteristics of both male characteristics and female characteristics. Most of you are familiar with us as Christians referring to God as Father, and there are certain, God's our protector and our stronghold and things that we typically attribute to masculine traits. But God also has feminine traits. Like in the book of Isaiah, it says, "As a mother comforts her child, so you will be comforted over Jerusalem," Isaiah 66:13. Or Jesus, when he looked over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," but you wouldn't have it. There are these nurturing sides of God where God reveals that nurturing motherly quality, because God is not male nor female. Now, we refer to God as Father because that's the way he's revealed himself in his word, but it's an analogy that helps us to understand God as a person, as a loving parent, not as a male, not sexually as a male. God transcends gender. That being said, God refers to our relationship with him and our sexuality in a very mysterious kind of way. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." So this idea, this parallel between a man and a woman coming together in marriage and being one flesh is actually reflecting a greater spiritual reality. What we see in the natural is just a shadow of a greater reality in the spirit. God wants oneness between us, between Christ and his church, the bride. He wants oneness there in the same way there is in a human physical marriage. He wants that level of intimacy, that level of relationship. And again, that's not to say that this is a commentary that God has sex. He's not male, he's not female. But he's a person who desires intimate relationship with us. And so we have a human image, a picture of a greater spiritual reality. Now, God could have made us like earthworms. We could be asexual and not need male and female. And he could have done that. He's done that in nature. Earthworms, perfect example. But he specifically, as human beings, made us as male and female because there are aspects of our maleness and our femaleness that reflect the spiritual reality that God is trying to get at. So what is that spiritual reality? The spiritual reality is that God is a triune being. And so in Genesis 1, verse 26, this is weird. It says, "Let us," this is God speaking, "let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." It's like, what is God, schizophrenic? He's talking about multiple people and all of that. Well, God is a triune God. Christians believe that God is one God, but three distinct people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so within the Trinity, you have complete unity, and yet at the same time, you have a paradox. You have complete polarity, where the Father is completely different than the Son, is completely different than the Holy Spirit. So there's polarity and yet unity arising out of that. And so that spiritual reality is reflected in the natural through the heterosexual relationship where you have a man and a woman who are completely different, not just in their body parts, but even in our design and the way we're made as male and female, totally different. You have polarity, but you have unity arising out of polarity with the heterosexual marriage union. And so you see this all throughout the Bible. You see God making references to the marriage reflecting the relationship between God and his people. It's not just in 1 Corinthians 6. It's repeated again in Ephesians chapter 5. It's repeated again at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride of Christ and so forth. A famous theologian, N.T. Wright, said this. "When you look at the grand narrative about male and female, from Genesis through Revelation, this isn't just one or two arbitrary rules about how to behave with bits of your body. This is something woven into the deep structure of what it means to be created in the image of God. So for a Christian who believes in the triune God, who believes in unity arising out of polarity, who believes in the heterosexual union reflecting a greater spiritual reality, then the issue of homosexuality runs deeper than a civil rights issue. It runs deep into the grain of who we are, the moral fragments of, or the moral fabric of who we are. Now, if homosexuality were a genetic issue, if it were proven that there is a gene, that if you have this gene, 100% of the time, you will be homosexual, you will be attracted to the same sex. If that gene were found, then we're talking about a definite civil rights issue. Because in the same way that I have green eyes, I can't help that. I did not choose these green eyes, I didn't, you know, make it happen, whatever, and if you were to discriminate against me because I've got green eyes, there's nothing I can do about that. And there was this controversy back in the 1990s where there were scientists that were trying to find and prove that there is a gene that absolutely causes 100% correlation. If you have this gene, you will be homosexual. They did all sorts of studies. I'll highlight just a couple of them. One was in 1991, Simon LeVay did the hypothalamus study, and he wanted to prove that the hypothalamus in gay men was different than those in heterosexual men. And his study was disproved, although for a period of time, the media took it and ran with it, and it was like, that's it, we found it, we have scientific proof that there's a reason why certain people are gay and certain people are homosexual. Well, years later, nobody was ever able to replicate his study. I won't go into the details for the sake of time. But 10 years later, after the fact, Simon LeVay himself said this about his own study. He said, it's important to stress what I didn't find. I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Nor did I locate a gay center in the brain. Another study that was done was in 93 by Dean Hamer, and he was trying to find a specific place in the genes, in your DNA, that says this part of the chromosome proves you will be gay if you have this. And again, his study was never replicated, never proven. People, other scientists found grave problems with his research and duplicity and things like that. And so he himself, later on in 1998, said, there is not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we will ever be able to predict who will be gay. And there's never been any scientific proof ever to prove if you have this certain gene or this physical characteristic that you're born with, that you know you didn't choose, whatever, that you're going to end up being gay. Now, I know a lot of gay people will say, but Linda, I feel like I was born this way. Like, I can't change this. From birth, I have had these feelings. I totally understand that. And there are actually, we can get into that later at the end if I have time to talk about the part of people, is change possible and so forth. But I understand, and I 100%, I don't believe those people are lying to me when they say, but I was born this way and I've never had feelings differently any other way. I believe they are telling the truth. They really did feel that way from birth. So the genetic issue aside, for a Christian, it is a moral issue. It's not a, you can't remove it for a Christian out of the moral realm and say, well, it's a civil rights issue. It is if it's the color of your skin. It is if it's your ethnicity. It is if it's those things. But if it's a moral choice of what you choose to act on, then it's in the moral realm for a Christian. And for Christians, we get our moral values from the Bible. So it's important to look at what does the Bible say about homosexuality. So homosexuality is actually mentioned in 7 different places in the Bible. There are 4 places in the Old Testament and then 3 places in the New Testament. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of these verses, but I will highlight a couple, and then if you have questions and stuff at the end, we can talk more. The 2 I'm going to highlight in the Old Testament are Leviticus 18:22, which I already mentioned. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That's detestable or an abomination, but so is pride. Leviticus 20:13, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So in the Old Testament, we have, this is in a chapter, Leviticus 18, where it's listing all sorts of moral laws, incest, bestiality, don't sleep with, you know, minors and your brother-in-law and you know, things like that. It's all of these things that have to do with the moral fabric, the moral law, and God's purpose for sexuality being heterosexuality representing polarity, yet unity arising out of that polarity. There are some who say, well, but Linda, also in Leviticus, there's other things like don't eat pork, don't wear 2 kinds of fabric. There's all these, you know, different laws that are in Leviticus, so we don't follow those today. I eat pork. I love barbecue. You know, I eat those things. We don't follow those laws today. Why? Because there are laws from the Old Testament that were overridden in the New Testament having to do with ceremonial type laws. So, for example, in the book of Mark, Jesus himself said this, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. If you meet somebody who's like, "Oh yeah, Jesus says you can't eat pork," that's wrong. That's not what Jesus said. He said all foods are clean. But for a period of time in the Old Testament, God gave certain laws to set his people apart from the different nations that are around them. He even gave certain rites like circumcision that all the guys had to go through as a sign that they are different from the nations around them. But in the New Testament, those things were overridden. Even like circumcision, it says now it's no longer a physical thing, it says in the book of Romans. It is now a circumcision of the heart, because God is more concerned about the heart than the external actions. And yet when it comes to moral issues, you don't see any of those moral issues overridden in the New Testament. And in fact, you see them duplicated or repeated in the New Testament, including homosexuality. One more verse about foods, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. They forbid people to marry. This is false teachers in the church. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Again, this talking about some of those customary ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that the Jews had to follow. In the New Testament, those laws were overridden. And God is saying, hey, you don't have to follow those anymore, because you don't need an external mark, whether it's the food you eat or the certain kind of clothes that you wear, to set you apart as my people. Because now in the New Testament, my Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And my Holy Spirit will be the mark on you that makes you distinct and different. My presence will live in you, and that will be the mark that makes you different. However, our morality does not change Old Testament to New. The Ten Commandments are still just as much in effect for every believer now as they were back in the times of the Old Testament, because the moral law does not change. And in fact, there are ways that in the New Testament, the very moral laws that are mentioned in the Old Testament are repeated and emphasized that, you know, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." And so there are moral aspects of the law that are fulfilled in living a Christian life with the Lord. So what does the New Testament say? Romans chapter 1 says this, "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." So here we have, in Romans chapter 1, homosexuality listed in the New Testament, and it's not in a favorable light. You will not find, I'm not going to go out through every verse in the Bible today, but you will not find a single instance in the Bible where homosexuality is represented in a positive, supportive, you know, light. In fact, Justin Lee, who's written this book out that's called Torn, anybody read that recently? It's a book. He's a Christian who says, you know, you can be gay and you can be a Christian. And part of his argument is, he went through all of the scriptures, and at the end, he admitted, even though he believes, you know, I can be gay and God condones that and so forth, he admits, I can't find a single Bible verse that actually says homosexuality is okay. They're all listed in very negative ways. He actually admits that in his book. But his conclusion is, love trumps everything. And so God loves me, he loves everyone, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves and so forth. So as long as I love my partner and, you know, we're monogamous and so forth, then, you know, God just kind of winks at that and it's okay because it's a love relationship. But that doesn't hold true for any sin. We would not say that adultery is okay as long as you truly love the other person. You know, incest is okay as long as you really love the person. Pedophilia is okay, I mean, I really love the child. That's morally wrong. You can't just say love trumps everything. Because true love speaks the truth in love. Next passage is 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here is proof in the Bible where the Apostle Paul says, that's what some of you were. And homosexuality is listed there, men having sex with other men. But all sorts of other sins are listed as well. And I want you to know that's how it is in God's eyes. Homosexuality is one of many sins that we could commit against God. An infinite list of things that we could commit against God, which all start in the heart. The main issue is the idolatry in our own heart that says, I'm going to do my thing my way, and thank you very much, God, I don't want you involved in my life. Idolatry is the main issue. And it says, and that is what some of you were. It is possible for people to change, and not just from homosexuality, but from any of these other sins that are listed in this list. I have friends that one lady was an adulterer, and she just committed. She's another pastor that works with the organization I work with, and she was, you know, all trapped in adultery, and she repented and she changed. God transformed her life, and she doesn't do that anymore. Such were some of you. It's possible for any outward behavior because God can change our hearts, which then, in effect, will change our external behavior. Now, there are people in the pro-gay advocates will take this scripture particularly. They do not like this one because of the word that is used for homosexual, which in this passage it's translated men who have sex with men. In some translations it says effeminate, homosexuals, and so forth. It's translated different ways. The beef that they have with this is that the word that is used in the Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses a word called, that's pronounced, arsenikoites. Now, that they say that word is not legitimate because Paul made that word up. The word homosexuality didn't exist, so Paul made that word up. Now, it's true, Paul did make that word up. And the Apostle Paul actually made up over 120-something words in his writing. He makes up words left and right. But do you know how he made up his words? The way he formulated new words to describe what he was trying to describe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was he would go back, he was writing in Greek, so he would go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And when he went to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he would pull Greek words out from the Old Testament and push them together and use them in his writing in the Greek in the New Testament to help his readers understand. I'm referring to something that God referred to back here under the Old Covenant. So he does that with the word homosexuality. Arsenikoites is two Greek words. Arseno, which means man, and koites, sex. It's where in English we get the word coitus, referring to the sexual act. And so the Apostle Paul actually went back to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and borrowed those two words and brought them together in the New Testament to explain homosexuality. There is only, and people will say, no. I mean, men and sex, that could be referring to anything. It doesn't necessarily mean homosexuality. It could be men in a heterosexual act. It doesn't mean homosexuality. But there is only one place, actually two verses, where the words arseno and koite are used together in the same verse. Only two places in the entire Old Testament. Anybody want to take a guess at what those verses are? It's Leviticus. It's the two that I read from Leviticus before that are clearly describing a homosexual act between two of the same sex. And so to say that that word is not legit, it's actually very legit because Paul is going back to the original command in Leviticus and saying this is referring to homosexuality, and so this is what I'm talking about here when I talk about the exact same concept in the New Testament. The same word is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, that's arsenikoites, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. And so again, you have that same word, and Paul is making it clear. What I'm referring to is what is listed in Leviticus chapter 18 and again in chapter 20. Now, a lot of pro-gay advocates will say, yeah, that's Paul. But guess what Jesus says about homosexuality? Do you know what he says? That's what he said. Nothing. Jesus never mentioned it. So if he never mentioned it, it must not be wrong and it must be okay and so forth. But you know what? There's a ton of other things in the law that Jesus never mentioned. He did not mention incest. He did not mention pedophilia. He didn't mention chairs with lumbar support. How does he feel about that? I don't know. There's a tons of things that he didn't mention. He didn't mention abortion. I mean, things that people are really passionate about. He did not mention that at all. Because he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And there were things that it was just assumed. This is in the law. It's already there. It's already written. You don't need to say it again and again. But it's important to list or note, what did he say? What he did say is he believed marriage is between one man and one woman. He did list that in Matthew. I believe it's chapter 19 where he talks about that. He did reaffirm the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God. He did mention those things. And so to argue from silence and say, well, because Jesus didn't say anything, that's why it's okay, is a very weak argument, because you could make that case for a lot of other things. But in every context, as I mentioned before, homosexuality in the Bible is mentioned in a negative light. There is no instance in Scripture where homosexuality is listed as this thing that we should celebrate, where it's God's plan for sexuality, and it's something that should be uplifted as a standard for God's people and so forth. Not once is it listed in that light. And pro-gay advocates will say, yeah, but Linda, you know, back when they wrote the Bible, they didn't know about monogamous gay relationships that are loving relationships. Nothing has changed in humankind over thousands of years. Homosexuality did not just come around in the 1980s. It has been around since the beginning of time. It is listed in the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis. There are mentions of it. This is not something new, and it's not a new thing that people would argue that, you know, but I love my partner. I have no doubt that they love their partner. I have no doubt that it's, you know, they feel like it's right, and they've been born that way, feel like they've been born that way, and so forth. I don't believe they're lying. I believe they legitimately feel that way. But it's in a contradiction to what the Word of God says. And that's where the sticky ground goes, because the ultimate issue really has nothing to do with sex. It has everything to do with, do I really want to submit to God and believe that He and His ways are greater and better than my ways? Do I really want to submit to that? And a lot of people, when you get down to it, they're like, no way, man. I'm going to go do my own thing. And again, the root issue then is idolatry, where self is on the throne of my life instead of having Jesus on the throne of my life. So, last one, in a few minutes here, and then we'll do question and answer. Is change possible? And I don't believe that homosexuality is different than any other sin that's listed in the Bible. It's not like in another league, and then, you know, here's homosexuality here, and all the other sins here. No. I believe people can change. People can be compulsive liars, they can be murderers, they can do all sorts, or people that are just arrogant and full of pride. And they can be transformed by the presence and the power of God as they submit their lives to His Lordship and say, not my will, but your will be done. Your way, not my way. That's the key, is turning away from what the Bible calls sin and turning towards God and saying, I'm a mess. I've made a mess of my life, but thanks for dying on the cross in my place. Now I give my life to you. I owe you everything, because I'd be in hell without you. And so thank you for dying in my place. I give you my life. And, you know, whatever you want to do with it, it's up to you. And when you surrender that way and let the Holy Spirit work in your life, God starts to transform you, to make you more like God, who is love, to make you more like God, who is pure, to make you more like God, who is truthful, to transform your life, not because you try hard enough to do good works, but because you yield to the Spirit who lives inside of you, and He begins to change and transform you over time. So regardless of the sin, is change possible? Absolutely, because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Not even our sexual orientation or our choice of gender and so forth. I have seen God absolutely transform and change even people that were transgender, say, and wanted to be the opposite sex and found themselves attracted to the same sex and wanted a sex change or sex reassignment surgery and all of that. I've seen God do it. I know it's possible. There are people that are going to argue and say, those people weren't really gay. They were white-knuckling at the old, you know, all the time. Maybe they were really bisexual and so forth. But here's the principle that is behind all of this, and what I believe is at work in the people. And I've worked with students in this area, and I've seen dramatic transformation. Personally, I've seen God do it. So here's what the principle that I believe is behind all of that. If I were to take two glasses, drinking glasses, glass A and glass B, and I were to hold them at shoulder level, let's pretend this is a cement floor, and I drop them, is glass A going to break exactly the same way as glass B? No. Why not? I'm not dropping them the same way. There's, you know, maybe the angle is just a little bit different. Maybe the floor isn't as level over here as it is here. There's all sorts of scientific factors that come into play. You know, you guys could, like, you know, blow me away on the scientific side of all of that, right? So glass A will not break the same way that glass B breaks. They will both break, but it's going to be different. That's the way it is with us as human beings. We are all broken people. Not a one of us in this room can claim, I am perfect, I am just like God, you know, look at me, rah. None of us. All of us are broken people, but you know what? We all break in different ways. Some of us break towards having a tendency to lie. Some of us break towards arrogance and being full of ourselves. Some of us break towards shame and feeling condemnation and inferior to other people. Some of us break towards being greedy and wanting money. Some of us break towards promiscuity. And I've noticed as I'm dealing with students, for example, one girl came into my office recently and we were praying for her and she was promiscuous. She was heterosexual, but she was sleeping with boyfriend after boyfriend after boyfriend after boyfriend. My friends, that's just as much of a sin as homosexuality or anything else the Bible calls sin. I don't pick and choose and, you know, say one is better than the other, whatever. It's all sin in God's eyes. And it all starts in the heart, not the outward action. And so we were dealing with this girl and I was asking her questions. I said, tell me about your relationship with your dad. Well, zero relationship with her dad. And what she was doing was she was going from guy to guy to try and find the affirmation that her dad never gave her, to try and find a man that would tell her she's beautiful and she's worth something. And if a guy even did, she'd sleep with them just to feel loved by them, even when they would drop her. Ended up getting, you know, pregnant and, you know, the guy dropped her and so forth, going through so much pain in her life. But we can trace her brokenness back to previous experiences in her life. And, you know, she's always had that pattern of going from guy to guy to guy. But I prayed with her, and we said, you know what, let's repent. Repent means do a 180-degree change. Turn away from sin and turn back towards God. Let's repent and acknowledge that God's ways are better than our ways. And let's ask Jesus to get to that wound that's in your heart, where you're longing for a father to speak affirmation to you. And let's have your heavenly Father speak that directly to you. And so we prayed, and the Lord spoke some things to her in the spirit realm as we were praying, some things that her heart needed to hear. And it's one thing for me to say it to her, you know, she's like, okay, yeah, that's true. But when God speaks something directly, his spirit speaks to your spirit, change is affected. And her life was radically changed that day. And I have seen God do that with a multiplicity of sin areas, because the reason we're broken, the reason we sin is because it's because we're wounded. It's because there are things in our life that have happened to us, whether you had a parent that abandoned you, you had somebody that molested you, you had abuse, you had children at school that made fun of you and it hurt your self-esteem, whatever. We all have different experiences, and so we're going to break in different ways. But I have found some commonalities when I'm dealing with students that come into my office and say, hey, I'm dealing with same-sex attractions, and I tell them, hey, no shame. I'm not going to, you know, tell you to get out of Chi Alpha or anything like that. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to help you. And those students that come to me and say, Linda, I want help. I want free from this. I don't force it on somebody that comes. We've had people that come to our ministry, and they come to our Friday night meetings, and they're gay, and they're part of the LGBTQ community and so forth, and they want to sit down and talk with me and say, well, what do you believe about this? And I'll tell them, what do you believe? Totally opposite. I still love them, and they've still come back. But I'm not going to force them and be like, come on, let's pray. We've got to get you healed, you know, all that stuff. If they don't want that, I'm not going to force it on them. But the students that come to me and say, I'm disturbed by this, and I want freedom. I believe freedom is possible. And I believe this is not God's highest good for my life. Then I'll say, all right, let's talk about it. And I found some commonalities. Now, there's no surefire way. I can't say that if this is true of you, you're going to be gay, or this is true of you, you're going to be gay. There's no surefire thing to, quote unquote, diagnose it. But there are some commonalities I found. In a lot of the students, there's a breakdown in the same-sex parent. In the same way that the heterosexual girl is promiscuous, looking for a father to affirm her, if the same girl had a mother that never gave her love, never hugged her, never nurtured her, there was, for some reason, a disconnect with her mother. Maybe her mom was emotionally distant. Maybe her mom divorced her dad and left town, and she never knew her mother. Could be a variety of issues. Maybe her mom was physically abusive or sexually abusive towards her. Could be a variety of reasons. But that same girl could, not all the time, could end up with same-sex attractions. There can be times when molestation and abuse comes into play. Not 100% of the time, but I've seen that a very common factor with the students that I've worked with. It can be a multiplicity of reasons and things, but you can usually trace it back to a root where there's a deep wound in the heart, where they start to realize, yeah, from that day forward, I just felt differently, or I was wounded, and I've always longed for this. I've always longed for a woman to hold me, or I've always longed for a man to affirm me, or whatever the issue might be. So there are some commonalities there, and when we deal with that, And again, I have personal experience dealing with this with students, that if they have a disconnect with the same-sex parent, especially, and it doesn't have to be something dramatic like abuse or they divorced or anything. It could be something as simple as your dad is like the lumberjack, mechanic, football player, you know, manly man, you know, the traditional stereotype of a manly man. And the son is artistic, he likes music, he likes to cook, and he doesn't feel like he can relate to dad. And so there's no emotional bond there. Even though they live in the same home, the dad's a great provider, they seem to have a great superficial relationship, but his heart never connects with his dad's heart. And so his heart, from that point forward, that little boy who never got that need met, when he becomes a sexualized being, that infantile desire becomes sexualized, and it becomes aimed at other men. Or likewise, for a girl, it becomes aimed at other women. It is really a deep wound in the heart that has become sexualized, so that homosexuality actually isn't a sexual issue at its root. It is actually an emotional issue. It's an issue of brokenness. But brokenness applies to sin across the board. We are all broken, and Jesus came to heal the broken and to set the captives free. So that's my spiel. I'll end there so that there's a little bit of time for questions. Sorry, I went a little over. So questions? Let me recommend some books, too. If you want to read more from the perspective that I'm talking about, these are some great books. I took a lot of stuff from the first book up there, The Gay Gospel, that has a lot of the theology stuff in it. And then if you're a guy that deals with same-sex issues and wants to learn, are there some roots and some reasons for why I'm struggling with that? Desires and Conflict is good. Out of Egypt is for Women. And The Broken Image applies to both. Questions? Well, yeah. I mean, I find the Bible inconvenient all the time. I mean, you know, when driving down the road and, you know, somebody cuts me off and I want to tell them they're number one, you know, I get mad. And the Bible tells me, you know, I'm supposed to be self-controlled and in my anger not to sin. And I find that very inconvenient, you know. I find the verses on lust and all that very inconvenient because I find myself attracted to men when very much would like to act on that. And I find it inconvenient. Like, come on, Lord, I'm 40 and single. Let's get going, you know? That's inconvenient for me. I don't like that. But you know what? I honestly believe God's ways are better than my ways. And I've seen the fruit of that in my own life, that when I yield to what he says instead of what I want, he's always right. Because he's good. He's loving. But the problem is we don't want to follow God because we think he's not loving and we don't think he's as good as we are.
Okay, I'll say it right from the out front.
Okay, that's okay.
And I'm not gay, and I'm
sure.
Not, you know, but what you're doing, I mean, we have freedom of religion.
Mm-hmm.
You're not born with a religion. You choose a religion.
Correct.
So by your standards of, well, show me a genetic cause, and if it's not a genetic cause, we shouldn't be giving them the same rights. Well, we give the same rights to people based on religion. And with your focus on Christianity, what happens with all the other religions in the world? Okay? I mean, that finding Jesus and doing all these things, so does that make them all wrong?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm not, if we talk about living in a free country in our society, and you have a complete right to disagree. What's your name?
My name's Pat.
Pat, Linda, nice to meet you. So, Pat, you like vanilla, I like chocolate. We both have a seat at the table. We can agree to disagree agreeably. You can disagree with everything that I just said. I understand that. There have been issues. I've totally been like the women in ministry issue. I was so adamant about that and passionate and so forth. I've come to the other side. That's not to say that you'll ever change your mind or anything. But I know what it's like, you know, to be on the opposite side of the table with somebody else who's like, okay, let's just agree to disagree agreeably, even though we were friends. We can still be friends. It's okay. And do I believe in the United States of America there's freedom of religion? There better be. I believe a Muslim has just as much right to be in this country and practice their religion and a Hindu and so forth as a Christian does. We should all have a seat at the table. The point I'm making today is that sometimes I don't get a seat at the table. Sometimes people hate me because they find out what my views are and they're like, no, you can't have a seat at this table. But I said, but where's the safe zone for me if I say I still love gay people? I'm not going to hurt them. I'm not going to persecute them. I'm not going to, you know, say disparaging things to their face and cut them down and all of that. I'm going to respect them as a human being and treat them with dignity and honor as another human being. I actually have friends on this campus, a part of the gay movement, and we're friends. And we totally disagree in this area, but we can love one another and respect one another as fellow human beings on the same planet. So that's the perspective I'm coming from.
You're saying that they shouldn't be given the same rights.
How did I say that?
Different.
Okay.
Because you said that why should we be giving rights to the gay people because it's not a genetic link.
Oh, okay, the civil rights issue.
Yes.
Yeah. So, yeah, for me it's a moral issue. And for me, morality informs my choice for civil rights and what I would vote for. Now, we're in a free country, and we all can voice, you know, our vote equally at the ballot box, right? I'm not going to force that on anybody. Just like I said today, when students come to me, if they are in the gay lifestyle and they're like, I'm choosing that, I'm like, you know, and that's you don't want out of it? Okay, I will love you, bless you, you know, respect you as a person. I'm, you know, not on an agenda to get you out of that gay lifestyle and all of that stuff. My goal is to connect people with Jesus. It's not to get people to stop sinning. That's just my goal. I'm here to represent Jesus. And there are going to be people who disagree with me. That's okay. It's a free country. We all have a right and opinion to, you have a right to your opinion just as much as I do. I think it was Voltaire that said, I disagree completely with what you're saying, but I will defend you to the death for the right to say it. Right? So I think, especially in a university, it should be the free exchange of ideas. It should be a marketplace for ideas where everybody has a seat at the table and everybody can share their perspective and everybody can be equally respected and honored as humans made in the image of God. That's what I'm saying. I'm not coming at this in a negative, like, I hate people kind of thing. Did that even address your question?
Not really.
Aw. I'm so sorry. Well, if you want to talk afterwards, I'd be happy to talk. Okay. Anybody else? I don't know how we're doing on time. It's 20 after, so... Oh, one in the back.
I have a question for example, if you're alive,
okay.
The first
time you
lie, you decide you're going to accept
God.
You accept the trying to change. But then you're like, well, sorry, the next time you're going to
lie, yeah.
So that feels like a little bit of a self-hating route.
Yes. Right. Yeah, that's a great question. So her question is, if I'm a compulsive liar and then I want to repent and I want to change, but then I end up and I keep lying, you're just going to end up in self-hatred and condemnation because you're never going to succeed. And remember again, sin is not about the outward issue. It's not about the outward behavior. And when you're coming out of sin issues, sometimes Christians and, you know, other people get condemned because it's like, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but I keep doing it, and what a terrible person I am. But sin is not an issue of external action. It's a matter of the heart. And so the key thing is my heart submitted to Jesus? Is my heart submitted to God and saying, God, I don't want to do this anymore, but I don't have the power to change myself. If I did, I would have already changed myself, but I don't. So I'm submitting to you, and I'm asking your Holy Spirit to work in my life in such a real way that you deliver me out of this, and my heart is changed. Will the behavior change immediately? No. But as the heart is changed over time, you will find yourself getting to a place where I actually don't want to do the things that I used to do because God lives inside of me, and he changed my heart. Does that help? Yeah, well, being a Christian is not about perfection. It's not about outward 100%. I sin all the time. I don't mean to. I don't want to. My heart's submitted to the Lord, but I grow and I mature. I sin less in some areas than I used to. But again, it's more about the attitude of the heart than it is the external behavior. I think Dr. Davis is coming back.
So let's thank Reverend Iwell.